eschatology, or the study of last things, the doctrine of last things. Though we live in an age when perhaps there's greater ability to have knowledge of these things and the resources abound, there are many very, very ignorant concerning the coming of the Lord. And Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about His coming. And yet it's one of the greatest areas of ignorance in the church. Of course, Paul the Apostle also said, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And again, that's one of the greatest areas of ignorance within the church. We've taught Matthew before as we went through the Bible. We've done a series on Matthew 24. And there's a lot to retain. I hope that I don't go too deep or too inexplicably over your heads. Listen, a lot of it is over my head. So that's sort of a disclaimer. There's a lot of things I do not understand, and I say that at the beginning. And so I am one who pleads ignorance as well. I just pray that God would give us grace, that our minds could grasp it and that our hearts could rejoice in it. And you should also know that concerning the last things, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennium, it is an area of controversy. Many Christians do not agree. There is debate as to when He'll come. Is it pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation? And the debate goes on. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when He's coming. He's coming. That's what's important. And I hope that, you know, if you can't rejoice in that, there's no hope. Because no matter what election it is, and no matter who gets into office in our country or around the world, I never have high hopes. I never do. Be he a Democrat or a Republican, I never go, oh, he's our hope. I know he's not the hope. And I think that as Christians who have studied the Scripture and have had the advantage, most of you, to study history, you understand that man has not, nor will he ever come up with an answer to change this world. We cannot better ourselves. Whether we rule as a monarchy or a democracy, we are incapable of governing ourselves over long periods of time. History has borne that out. There's only one hope, a theocracy, where Jesus comes and rules and reigns in a redeemed age. And it's not a pipe dream. In fact, you believe that, and your life will take on a new dynamic as you look forward to that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight we come as children sitting before our Heavenly Father. We need Your insight. We don't want to be those who would walk away from spiritual truth or remain in darkness and in ignorance. You told us to watch, to be ready, because the Son of Man cometh in an hour that we think not. Help us, Lord, to be ready. Ready in our hearts and our behavior, and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Lord, I pray that You'd help us grasp chapter 24 and chapter 25 of this book. The signs that You spoke about, though perhaps we'll never fully know till we sit with You in glory, I pray that Your Spirit might give us insight. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of this chapter is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives this sermon or this message after His first coming. It's toward the end of His ministry. He has come, obviously, but He's telling His disciples about the second time that He will come. The second time that Jesus comes will in some ways be like His first coming, and in other ways different. He will come physically, and He will come visibly. Remember, as Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were with mouths open, watching Jesus ascend, the angel who was there said, "Ye men of Galilee, Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For that same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go. Jesus left physically and visibly. He will return physically and visibly. He's not going to come in a sense. He's not going to come, as the Jehovah Witness say, in a secret chamber. In fact, Jesus says, if they say, look, he's in the secret chamber, don't believe it. So I don't. Anytime the Jehovah Witnesses tell me their dates, 1948 or whatever, I say, I don't believe you. Jesus told me that you would come, that false prophets would arise, and you've come. And I don't believe you. He warned me all about you. But Jesus Christ will come. Another term for this chapter is called the Olivet Discourse, because it's spoken on the Mount of Olives, one of Jesus' favorite places around Jerusalem. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he stayed with his close friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who lived on the opposite slope of the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem in a little town called Bethany, a beautiful spot even to this day. And Jesus would go over the Mount of Olives, down probably what we call Palm Sunday Road, which you can still walk down today. The path is still cut. The old stones are along the side, and you can walk down. And he would have walked probably across the Kidron Valley through the Eastern Gate. Scholars tell us a bridge existed that led to the Temple Mount at that time. Jesus, after being in the temple and overturning the tables in the temple, you remember from a few weeks ago, and cursing the fig tree, would go back to the Mount of Olives, climb over to the other side, and go to Bethany, where he stayed with his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Matthew 24 and 25, if you look at it, if you have a red letter Bible, it's almost all red. Jesus is doing almost all of the talking. That's good. We'll learn something. But it is an answer prompted by a question that the disciples asked Jesus. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus is going to answer that question. Three parts to that question, and Jesus answers it. And he takes a couple chapters to do it. It's the longest answer to a question recorded in the Bible. And I'm glad the disciples asked that question. Never be afraid to ask questions. I have a lot of questions. I ask God a lot of questions. I ask people who know more than I do a lot of questions. Don't be afraid. Sometimes in class, a student will say, you know, I have a dumb question. Or somebody will preface, this is a dumb question. There's no such thing. If you need information, the question is not dumb. And I'm glad the disciples asked that. I'm glad they weren't afraid to say, well, we better act like we know all about this stuff. They asked him simply, well, when's this going to happen? You keep talking about it. When's the showdown? And what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And his answer is profitable to us because it sheds light on the second coming of Christ and the events that will lead up to it. I want to just preface this entire chapter by saying a few things. There are, believe it or not, some Christians who believe that the study of prophecy is worthless. Oh, they'll study theology and Christology and about the Holy Spirit and about the church and baptism, but they won't touch the second coming. They won't talk about prophecy. They always say, oh, it's too speculative. It's not worthwhile. You waste your time on such things. Other people will say, oh, I've heard this stuff for years. My grandma used to talk about this stuff. She always used to say, Jesus is coming soon. She's dead. And he hadn't come yet. And again, it's just a profitless exercise. And we should talk about the here and now instead of the future. I think a lot of people are afraid to talk about the rapture, the second coming, because of all of the mistakes people have made in the past. And, hey, they're going to continue to make them. I remember when the 88 Reasons That Jesus Would Come Back in 1988 booklet circulated around the United States. I got so sick of it. And so many were up in arms. Some of you were up in arms. And you were mad at me that I didn't warn the church that he's coming on this day. We're still here. And no man knows the day or the hour. And there'll be more books. I think there was 92 reasons why he was supposed to come in 92. There'll probably be 98 reasons why he's going to come in 98. I don't know when he's going to come. I don't care when he's going to come. But he's going to come. And we should be ready no matter what. I have an article at home. It's a photograph in a newspaper. I think it was one of the Angels baseball player, one of the pitchers chasing a chicken off of the pitcher's mound. And the pitcher had, the chicken had a little sign that somebody tied around the chicken that said, Jesus is coming on this certain date in 1988. And it made worldwide news. Now, it's those kind of things that make Bible-believing Christians and those who believe in prophecy and the second coming dimwits in the eyes of the world, because people are trying to set a specific date, and then when it doesn't happen, the world goes, see? So I've given up trying to pinpoint exactly when it's coming. And because of mistakes like that, there's a lot of people that are afraid and are shy of prophecy because they thought, oh, I'll be in that camp. You don't have to feel that way. We don't know the day or the hour, but there are certain signs that we'll discover tonight that were indicative of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And Scripture itself places an emphasis on prophecy. If you say, I'm not interested in prophecy, then rip out 1/4 of your Bible. Because 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic literature. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's spoken about more than the first coming. Many, many verses, 1,800 and some odd verses or chapters, 1,845 verses speak specifically of the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's the dominant theme of 17 Old Testament books. So don't be afraid of it. Now, when I pause like this, I'm debating how much to share and what to hold back. One of the reasons we study prophecy is so much of it is fulfilled already. Now, when you look at prophecy and see how much has been fulfilled already, and you look at the predictions and you go, wow, that's amazing that they could predict that hundreds, thousands of years before it happened, but it's happened. When you examine fulfillment of prophecy, and then you look at the promises yet unfulfilled, you have great confidence. Studying prophecy is one of the greatest things you can do for your spiritual walk. It'll give you confidence in the promises of the Bible. Peter talked about his experience of being with Jesus. He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. 2 Peter chapter 1 or 2. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. We were there. We remember when the Father spoke to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to take heed to, because it is like a light that shines in a dark place. It's like a light that shines in a dark place. We live in a dark place. We live in a dark time, in a dark society. We discussed some of the manifestations of darkness this morning. When you study that God has a plan in the midst of this, you take courage. It's like a light. It's like, whoa. I don't have to worry about anything. God has a plan. He's still on the throne. No problem. It's like a light that shines in a dark place. Some of you who have been here for years know that I love the study of prophecy. I've devoted a lot of time to the study of prophecy, fulfilled and unfulfilled. And I've always been amazed at already fulfilled prophecy. One of the mathematicians who is now retired from Westmont University, Westmont College in Santa Barbara, before they became liberal, talked about the prophecies in the scripture and using his field of expertise, mathematical probabilities. He calculated the odds of any man in history fulfilling the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, just for your reference, Jesus fulfilled about 330 prophecies when he came the first time. Direct prophecies, references, and inferences. 330, roughly. This man conducted a study and he said, in mathematical probabilities, what would be the odds of one man in history fulfilling just a few of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled? I think he said something like 8 prophecies. And there's some direct prophecy. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll be called out of Egypt. On and on and on. He said, according to his expertise, the odds of any man fulfilling all of those prophecies predicted in advance would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And then he gave a visual illustration in his book. His name is Peter Stoner. That's it. The book is Science Speaks. It's just a thin little paperback, green. I forget who publishes it. But Peter Stoner said, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, that's a pretty large amount. In fact, to get a visual illustration of that, he said you could take silver dollars and stack them up on top of each other, and you could fill the entire state of Texas, biggest state in the Union, 2 feet thick, full of silver dollars. The odds of a blindfolded man selecting the silver dollar in that bunch that you had pre-selected to be the one, the odds of him doing that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or the odds of one man in history fulfilling 8 prophecies. He said, now let's figure what it would be for one man in history to fulfill 48 of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. And the number he came up with is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And he said, of course, to draw a visual illustration of that poses some difficulties. But he said, you could take, let's go to some subatomic particles, to electrons. If you took electrons, one linear inch of electrons, and you were to count them at the rate of 250 electrons per minute, nonstop, without eating, sleeping, or anything, just nonstop, 250 electrons per minute, it would take you 19 million years to count one linear inch of such particles. And he said, if you were to count one cubic inch of electrons, it would take you 19 million cubed years, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count one cubic inch of electrons at the rate of 250 electrons per minute. He said, that's roughly the number, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Pick an electron, any electron, and have somebody, anybody in history, to go into that bunch and pick that one that you have pre-selected and painted. Of course, it's getting ridiculous. The odds of him doing it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power, or the same odds of any man in history fulfilling 48 of the prophecies Jesus already fulfilled. Then there's Dr. A. Casey Morrison, New York Academy of Science and Mathematics, who, looking at biblical prophecy, said, suppose you could take 10 pennies and put them in your pocket and mark the pennies 1 through 10. Put them in your pocket and you tell somebody, okay, I'm going to put my hand in my pocket and I'm going to pull out penny number 1 that I've written on the penny, penny number 1. What would the odds be that he could do that? 1 in 10. And then he says, okay, I did it. Let's say he just pulled out. Whoa, he did it. Then he says, now I'm going to put my hand again in my pocket and pull it out and I'm going to pick penny number 2. What would his odds be? 1 in 100. His chances exponentially decrease now. For him to take all 10 pennies out consecutively, the odds of him doing that would be 1 in 10 billion. Now let's say he did that. What would you think? He'd say, it's rigged, man. You did something. This is impossible. The odds of that happening are 1 in 10 billion. I don't believe that you did that without trickery. The game is fixed, you'd say. That's the point of prophecy. The game's fixed. God predicted it in advance. All of these details about Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't know who it was exactly. It might be Peter Stone or Josh McDowell or one of those guys who gave an award of, who had promised an award of $10,000 if anybody, anywhere, could find any human being in history who fulfilled half of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. The money still sits uncollected. We saw Jesus, Peter said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to take heed. It's a light that shines in a dark place. Don't be afraid to study it. Study it. Marvel at it. How God in advance spoke about the Babylonian captivity and said it would be 70 years. And he named a couple hundred years before he was born Cyrus as the agent under the Medes and the Persians who would release him. Study how God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, you don't have any kids yet, but you're going to have a son. In fact, you're going to be the father of a multitude. And your progeny, your generations will be in Egypt 400 years. And after 400 years, I'll deliver them into the land. And there's so many prophecies that are fulfilled. And as we study them, it's like a light that shines in a dark place. The atmosphere of chapter 24 is Jewish. Please, please keep that in mind. The atmosphere is Jewish. It is not Baptist. It is not Presbyterian. It is not Catholic. It is not non-denominational Christian. It's Jewish. He mentions Judea. He mentions the Sabbath. He mentions Jerusalem. The immediate context is first century Judaism. The secondary context is Judaism in general at the second coming. And we have to realize that before we make 20th century white Anglo-Saxon application. We have no right to lift scripture out of context and say, oh, apply it here, until we understand its immediate context is Jewish. A lot of problems will be solved that way. All right. Jesus went out, verse 1, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that disturbs these guys. They want to know when this is going to happen. You also should know that being Jews, the disciples had in their minds already a fixed series of events that they thought would happen when the Messiah would come. They had a clearly fixed eschatology. They thought, number one, right before the Messiah comes, the world will be in turmoil. Nation will be against nation. There will be oppression against the Jewish state, against Israel. There will be this longing and expectation for the Messiah to come. Secondly, they thought Elijah will come, or an Elijah-like forerunner will come to announce the coming of the Messiah. Then thirdly, the Messiah will come bringing the kingdom. He'll bring in all the scattered Jews from around the world called the diaspora. He'll fight off all the nations that come against Jerusalem, as spoken about in the later chapters of Zechariah, that come against Jerusalem at the latter time. Messiah will fight against them, destroy those nations, and set up an everlasting kingdom. The disciples believed that they were somewhere around phase one or phase two. That the world was in turmoil. In fact, Josephus said of this time, all of the Jewish nation had a groaning and a longing that the Messiah would come at any moment. That expectation was only heightened when John the Baptist comes on the scene and acts a lot like Elijah and starts eating bugs and wild honey and baptizing, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand? Is this Elijah? Their expectation is also heightened when Jesus comes and performs incredible miracles, as predicted by the Jewish prophets. Heals people. Claims to be the Messiah. Claims to be God in human flesh. The nation is in an uproar. So, in their thinking, what's the next step? The kingdom. This guy is the Messiah. That's what Peter said. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's right, Peter, Jesus said. Heaven revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. And that's why Peter couldn't believe it when Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, they're going to crucify me. No way! Far be it from you, Lord. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You see, in his thinking, the Messiah now had to fulfill the prophecies and become the ruler. That's why the disciples had come to Jesus and they said, Jesus, hey, do us a favor. We'd like to sit at your right and left hand in the kingdom, all right? Because they thought any moment the kingdom's going to come, let's put our bid in now. They had no idea that the cross was around the corner. That was not even present in their thinking. Well, when are these things going to be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Got to be right around the corner. Well, that little comma has lasted a couple thousand years. And at this time, they were completely unaware of it. Okay. The discussion begins, and I'm taking my time as you can see. The discussion begins as the disciples ask Jesus about the temple. Jesus departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. In one of the versions of Mark's gospel, the disciples go, look at these magnificent buildings and these huge stones. You have to go to Jerusalem to appreciate this. How many of you have been to Israel, by the way, on one of the tours? Raise up your hand. Okay, great. Well, more of you are coming along. In the future, we'll provide more opportunities. But the temple is awesome. Let me describe it to you this way. Herod the Great took a mountain. It had a peak on it. And he leveled it. He raised it up all at one level. And he put a platform on it and a retaining wall around it. And that retaining wall and that acreage is 40 acres. A 40-acre platform known as the Court of the Gentiles in ancient times or the Temple Mount in modern times. The stones that were used are so huge, it staggers the imagination. There is one stone that we found that they uncovered recently in the excavations in Jerusalem that is 40 feet long. 40 feet long. One stone, one solid stone, not chipped in several, one solid stone, weighing, get this, 400 tons. You ever seen those huge cranes that lift things? They have a capacity of 1, 1.5, sometimes 5 tons. Those are the massive. 400 tons without cranes, manpower. And they elaborately, over long periods of years, moved these stones to build this temple. Now, the temple was huge. The retaining wall itself at the southeast corner was 158 feet from the southeast corner to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Even today, if you're in the Kidron Valley and you look up, it's like, wow, it's massive. Beyond that, that's just the platform now. Beyond that was a temple that stood 90 feet tall with a gold trim around the top. Josephus said it was so massive, so large, so beautiful, and so shiny that a person could see the temple 30 miles away as they would approach Jerusalem. And so the disciples, they were dropping their jaw. You know, they come out of the temple and go, check this out. Look at this. Look how large this is and this awesome structure. Now, it is a marvel to see the temple, but their jaw dropped even more when Jesus said, you see all this? It's not going to be here long. Every stone you see will be torn down. There will not be one stone left upon another. All will be torn down. When will these things be? And what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The temple was destroyed, we know, in 70 AD by the Romans. General Titus took his troops and marched around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell. Josephus said after the destruction it was so bad, no one could ever believe the city was inhabited or there ever stood a temple. It's hard today to find evidence of a temple ever existing. That's why there's so much controversy. It was the temple over the Dome of the Rock, was a little bit north, under the cupola of the Dome of the Spirits and the tablets. There's no evidence. It's absolutely vanished. The only thing left is that retaining wall, and the western section called the Wailing Wall is that most sacred place to the Jews today. The story is fascinating, and it shows how accurate Jesus' prediction came true. Not one stone should be left upon another, Jesus said. As the story goes, Titus gave his soldiers the orders to take the people alive, but to not destroy the temple, to keep it intact. One evening, however, in a drunken stupor, a drunken brawl, actually, one of the soldiers took a Roman torch with pitch on it and threw it into the temple enclosure, and they think that the veil of the temple, made out of expensive and massive amount of cloth, caught fire quickly. And other articles of clothing and other articles of wood, and eventually the entire temple, Josephus said, was in such a blaze, and the heat was so strong that people backed off, and again you could see the flame for miles, and the Jews wept as their temple was destroyed. The heat from the fire, history tells us, caused the gold trim around the top of that 90-foot structure, the temple proper, to melt. And it melted in between the cracks of all of the stones. And later on, the soldiers, because they were so greedy to get the gold, took every stone off. And not one stone was left upon another. All was removed to get at the gold that had melted between the cracks. So when Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left," that was literal, folks. Now, why do I bring that up? Because there's a lot of people who try everything they can to negate the literalness of the Scripture. "Well, he didn't really mean that. Don't take it so literally." That was literally fulfilled as it was literally spoken. "Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, let's look at the signs. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, what I like about this is that they asked for a sign, and Jesus said, "All right, listen carefully. Here are some signs." He did not rebuke them. You got to understand something. Though Jesus did say, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign," he said that because the Jews had the ultimate sign already himself, and they did not receive it. They had enough signs, and because they wanted more, they were considered wicked and adulterous. That's what Jesus meant by that. But God is a God of signs. He speaks about signs many places. In fact, Christians are held accountable to know the times and the seasons in which they live. The Jews were held accountable because they did not know the signs. Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time." And then in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus looks over Jerusalem, he said, "If only you would have known the things that make for this thy peace and the time of your visitation." He held them accountable because they didn't know the signs. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know that the coming of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief." You've got signs. Look for them. It won't take you by surprise. You'll see it coming. And Jesus said in, I forget, Luke or Mark, in the same section, he said, "When these things begin to take place, look up, for you know that your redemption draws nigh." Now, there's a key here in these signs. The key is found in verse 8. "All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Anybody have a New American Standard? It says the beginning of birth pangs, right? The beginning of birth pains or birth pangs. Now, there's a real key there. When a woman is going to give birth to a baby, There are signs. Number one, she gets bigger than usual. In one place, it's very pronounced. Second sign, movement. That thing starts kicking around. Whoa, whoa. There's a gestation period of 9 months, roughly. She's about to have her baby. How can she tell when she's about to have her baby? Well, she has pain. Ah, but a different kind of pain. She has pain her whole pregnancy. But the sign that she's about to deliver is when the pain becomes more frequent and more intense. The intensity and the frequency of those pains indicate this baby draweth nigh. Right? The doctor will say, 5 to 7 minutes, time it, you'll have certain contractions. It'll be a certain kind of an intensity. When that happens, give me a buzz and come in. All of these are the beginning of birth pains, literally. All of the signs that he speaks about have always been present in all of society for all of history. We've always had wars. There's always been spiritual deception. There's always been pestilence, famine, and so forth. So those things in and of themselves aren't signs. But when they become more frequent and more intense, like the birth pangs of a woman, it's a sign that, hey, this is a little bit different than before. As we look at history, what's happening now is a little bit different. Those birth pangs become a greater sign that is coming soon, and these things are about to take place. Verse 5 is the first sign. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Now, right off the bat, this gives us insight into what kind of a shepherd Jesus was. He was a good shepherd. And a good shepherd not only feeds his flock, but warns of deception. It's not just a pat on the back. Hey, hope you feel good after today's message. He said, I want to tell you, the ripoffs are coming. Deceivers will come. Any shepherd who loves his flock will warn of spiritual deception. Any shepherd who does not love his flock will let them believe whatever they want to just as long as they feel good about themselves. Paul the Apostle said in Acts chapter 20, he wept. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come and destroy the flock, not sparing the flock. Even from among some of your own ranks, this will happen. It's the mark of a good shepherd. We've always had spiritual deception. Always. There have been crooks. There have been false messiahs. But not like we have seen in modern times. There has been an increase, definitely. In the last 50 years, in the last 60 years, there have been over 1,500 people who've claimed to be publicly known documented cases. There's all sorts of dingbats that might do it privately. But people who have claimed to be the Messiah and have made historical note of the fact that they have claimed to be the Messiah. And it's been on the increase. Back in 1965, a character by the name of Daniel Wasawa in Kenya was crucified publicly because he said he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, come back again to be crucified again. He died. He didn't rise. Back in 1973, the Maharishi packed the Astrodome, bringing in the dawn of the Age of Aquarius, the New Age. Of course, there has been all sorts of harmonic convergences and actually demonic convergences. But spiritual deception is nothing new, but it's been on the increase like never before. Study cults, study new religions, and you will see a proliferation in the last century like never before in history. Many will come, and notice they will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Next sign, wars and rumors of wars. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We've always had wars. In fact, only 8% of recorded history, only 8% of recorded history has been totally at peace. We've always had wars. But again, if you study warfare historically, it's not like it has been in our generation and in the last 100 years. Let me give you an example. Two Soviets studied military conflicts, and I read through their whole study. Let me just kind of give you a summation. They said, in the 12th century, there were 2,678 conflicts. In the first 25 years of our century, there have been 13,835. Since the turn of the century, 100 million people have been killed in battle. This is several years ago when they gave this. Now today is the advent of the nuclear age. We have war by the megaton. And one bomb with the 100 megaton warhead has more destructive power than both sides put together in World War II. In one of the recent leading studies on stress, people were asked what causes them the most stress. They said the fear of an uncertain future, especially with the nuclear age. You think, oh, well, there's no problem now after the Soviets have fallen and the Berlin Wall. We're in much more danger now. Before, we knew who our enemy was. Now there's a dispersion and the nuclear weapons are still intact. And as you know, Iran has hired 250 scientists and has gone into cahoots with some of the five Soviet states who have the nuclear weapons, and it's more dangerous now. One professor, in speaking about what would happen if a bomb hit Toronto, and she was a scientist from Harvard speaking to a group of people in Toronto, Canada, and what they could expect if a nuclear war broke out, she said, if a 20 megaton bomb hit Toronto, in 1 millisecond after detonation, it would burn a skyscraper-sized hole in the ground with the heat of 150 million degrees Fahrenheit, the approximate temperature of the center of the sun. Toronto would not only be molten lava, much of it would be vaporized and ascend in a mammoth mushroom cloud, widening in concentric circles of devastation. And the death toll in the whole event would probably be around 1 billion people. Now, as you read 2 Peter about the second coming and the devastation that takes place worldwide, and you read Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the kind of devastation that it speaks about, or Revelation 18, 19, where it speaks about the kings of the earth, when Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour, and the smoke of her torment rises into heaven, and the kings of the earth stand back in amazement at the smoke of her torment, they could be speaking of nuclear devastation. Not necessarily, but possibly. But certainly warfare has increased in this generation like never before. Now look at verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, war and famine always go together. Wherever there's war, there's going to be devastation. Wherever there's devastation, there's going to be famine. There's always been famines. But there hasn't been the famine like we've seen it in our generation. You say, are you just making that up because it fits? No. It really is true. Back in 1970s, three scientists, Paul Ehrlich was one of them, the author of The Population Bomb, officially announced the 1970s have begun the age of famine. The 1970s have begun the age of famine. One third of the world is well fed. One third of the world is poorly fed. And one third of the world is starving to death. In fact, according to statistics, and I am careful as I share these because these are people we're talking about, not just statistics. 30 people die per minute. According to Dr. U.L. Ulamai, a research scientist, 460 million people are on the brink of starvation daily. The age of famine has begun and exponentially increased. We hear about Somalia, but listen, there's many more countries like Somalia. They get the press. There's many countries equally as devastated in that area of Africa and other parts of the world as that part of the world. Now, what helps to add to the factors of famine? Well, think of it. When oil prices increase, they inconvenience us, right? It devastates third world countries. In the famine belt part of the world, where they're dependent upon oil for generators and gasoline to run certain primitive farm equipment, the price of oil rises. You know, you complain, oh, there's a gas tax. It might kill groups of people. Secondly, With all of the pollution worldwide, the acid rain and so forth, the quality of food is not what it used to be 30 years ago. Secondly, the amount of people that are just on planet Earth, the population explosion. It took, from the beginning of history to 1850, all of that time before the Earth had 1 billion people upon it. It took from 1850 to 1930 for the Earth to produce 2 million people. It took from 1930 to 1960 for the Earth to produce 3 million people. It took from 1960 to 1975 to get 4 billion people. By the year 2000, they say 8 billion people will exist or better. With all of those people, there's not enough to go around in certain cases or to develop as quickly, even though governments try. And all of that adds to an incredible amount of famine now and in the coming years. There's always been famine, but not like we see it today. So that's one of the signs. Same verse, pestilences, always as a result of famine, is disease, malnutrition. The immune system is jeopardized within the human body because the food supply has been either depreciated or contaminated, and the body is open to pestilences and disease. We've always had pestilences, we've always had disease, but we haven't had the population or the famine or the war, which means we haven't had the pestilence like we've had in our generation. Plus, the health care is a problem. Listen to this. In America, there's one doctor for every 572 people. In East Asia, there's one doctor for every 2,000 people. In East Africa, there's one physician for every 17,000 people. But I looked up pestilence in the Webster's Dictionary, and I think it has a broader term than just the pestilence that would be brought in by a bug. Webster says it's a contagious or infectious epidemic disease that is virulent and devastating. I can't help but think of the AIDS virus. A disease that has taken mankind so much by surprise, that is changing its form and its characteristics and its resistance to medication, its resistance to research. It takes on such a wild nature, it's hard to trace it. And as we talked about it this morning, some 20 million people, health experts in Atlanta believe 20 million people would be affected by it by the year 2000. 20 million people. And then earthquakes in various places. There's always been earthquakes, but as, again, not like we've seen in the 20th century. Example, in the 9th century, one major earthquake was reported as documented. In the 11th century, two major earthquakes in the world. In the 13th century, three. In the 16th century, two. In the 17th century, two. In the 19th century, nine. In the 20th century, 40. That's the early 20th century, up to 1970. Since 1950, the number of earthquakes doubles every 10 years. It doubles every 10 years. A non-Christian geologist went on record as saying, after studying the earthquakes over the last few years, I have noticed that they go in the cycles of the birth pains of a woman. Wars, rumors of wars, spiritual deception, pestilence, earthquakes, we've always had them. But when these things take place in intensity and frequency like the birth pains of a woman, those are signs. Now, please be careful. Don't look at everything as a sign. People see every kind of strange occurrence or lightning or flood or something. It's a sign of the times. What times? It may or may not be. There are specific signs in the scripture. Well, what about the signs in the heavens? Oh, there'll be incredible signs in the heavens in the tribulation period. All the stars will lose their brightness and many of them will topple and fall and devastate the earth, probably a meteorite shower. Be careful that you don't point at everything as a sign. There were some specific things to look for. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Look at the time. And I thought we'd get through chapter 24. Okay, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. There's a shift that takes place now. Persecution comes. And kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, let me tell you what I think as I read the Bible, what the scenario of events will be. Some of you may disagree. That's fine. You have the freedom to be as wrong as you'd like. No, I'm just kidding. Everybody's entitled to their opinion. There's latitude. But as I study the character of God and as I read the Scripture, the most plausible set of events, believing the Bible literally, and seeing the character of God and seeing the place of Israel in prophecy, the most plausible thing is this. The next event on the horizon will probably be the catching away of the church. The Greek says the harpazo, to take away immediately, instantly, of the church to be with the Lord in the air. Followed by the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a 7-year period designated in the book of Daniel and other places, a 7-year tribulation that is divided into two, the tribulation, but the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. How do you know when the middle of it is? Well, I hope you never have to find out. But it's marked by the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet and in this chapter. The harpazo, the rapture of the church, 7 years tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ as boldly portrayed, beautifully portrayed in Revelation chapter 19 and at the end of this chapter. That's how I see basically the scenario of events. At that time, there will come the judgment. Well, actually, Jesus will wipe out the enemies that come against the nation of Israel, as he did in the day of battle. It really won't be a battle of Armageddon. It'll be the wipeout of Armageddon. He wipes out the enemies, loses not one person as a casualty, takes over Jerusalem, and reigns from Mount Zion. All right. But the first part of verses 9, 10, and 11 and so forth, speak about persecution that will come. Persecution did come. Now, here's these disciples. They're going, whoa. We just wanted to show you these stones. You're talking about these awesome signs. We thought the stones were pretty awesome, but who cares about the stones? And then Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted. And indeed, the early church was persecuted. Christians today in other countries are still very persecuted. Hey, you have it easy. Oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. Listen, I know it is. The devil works in every place in the world. But there are places where people give their lives. And I've met them. But in the early church, there were 10 major persecutions of the Roman government against Christians. They were killed. They were persecuted. They were beheaded. They had pitch put upon them, and Caesar Nero used them as living torches in his garden at night. He accused the Christians of destroying Rome, and they put him in the Colosseum in Rome and fed them to wild beasts and to the gladiators. And there's a horrible history of persecution. And that is a precursor of what will happen in the end times. There will be a great persecution under the Antichrist, or that one demonic figure who arises during the Great Tribulation period as one who's supposed to solve problems as a world political ruler. And he will turn on the Jewish nation during that time. He will persecute the saints of God, and he will persecute the Jewish nation during that period. A lot of people say, well, wait a minute. Are there going to be Christians during the tribulation? Lots of them. The church won't be there as we know it today, but the Spirit of God will still be very much at work. First of all, there's going to be two witnesses with incredible power that preach to the Jewish nation that are killed. And after 3.5 days, they rise from the dead. And the Bible says the whole world witnesses this. The only way they could do that is on satellite television, no doubt. And can you imagine the reporters of CNN as the cameras lock in on the two witnesses as they rise from the dead after being dead 3.5 days? The Bible says in Revelation that the world will be so glad that these witnesses are dead because of the way they preach the gospel with miraculous signs and powers. They'll be so excited they'll give gifts to each other to celebrate their death. 3.5 days. Hello? And they'll come back and the world will see it. And what a witness and what a testimony that will be. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the remnant of Israel, gathered, 12,000 from the tribes listed in Revelation. A great multitude of saints persecuted who did not receive the mark of the beast or the number of his name will be present. There'll be a lot of believers who come to Jesus Christ during that time. But it will cost them their life. It will be a very difficult time. Because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There's a couple ways to look at that. There are those who look at this verse and they say this means that if the church can bring in the coming of Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel to every living creature. And until the church preaches the gospel to every living creature, Jesus won't come back. I don't look at it that way. I look at it in the context of Judaism and the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation period. And as I read the book of Revelation, it's easily unraveled. Just before the bowl judgments are poured out, what happens? God sends an angel around the entire globe to preach the everlasting gospel to every single creature on the face of the earth. That is when that scripture will be fulfilled, by the everlasting angel in the book of Revelation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now that's an interesting insert, isn't it? Because though it's Jewish in its context, there's the implication that this is going to be written information, and people who are at that time who read this should understand something. And again, it's Jewish in its context. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Great tribulation comes when? After the abomination of desolation. That's what it says. When does the abomination of desolation come? In the midst of the 7-year period. 3.5 years and then the abomination. How do you know that? Because I read Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 and chapter 11. Speaks about the abomination of desolation that will happen. It says, in the midst of the 7-year period, the false Christ, this false Messiah, the Antichrist, who made a covenant with the Jewish nation, will break it. It says, in the midst of it, or after 3.5 years. It also says that in the book of Revelation, 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years, or times time and a half a time, which is a year and a half, 3.5 years. Also, Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that the Antichrist, this man of perdition, will sit in the temple of God or have an image in the temple of God and proclaim that he is God and command that the world worship him or the image. And the false prophet, his sidekick, will try to get the whole world to do just that. We'll get a little more into that next time. But then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Keep that in mind. This makes Nazi Germany seem like nothing. Can you imagine the atrocities that were committed against 6 million Jews by the Nazis? Can you imagine the atrocities going right now in Bosnia? But this time of tribulation will be like the world has never even imagined. You say, how bad could it be? Read those first 8, 9, 10 chapters of Revelation, and you will see. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Somebody told me once that the Messiah was hiding out in Rio Rancho. I figured that was close enough. That's the desert. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is there, the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, when Jesus comes, you'll know it. You can't miss lightning. You can't miss storms when they happen in your area and they flash and light up the sky and that thunderous sound comes. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus comes the second time, physically, visibly, not the rapture, the second coming, you'll know it. The world will know it. It will be obvious. He will be visible. Revelation 19. And the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 tells us that they will say to him, as the tribes of the earth mourn, as one mourns for his only son, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And I will say to them, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. The Jewish nation will flip out as they realized, you are the Messiah. And it says later on, the tribes of the earth, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's more to be said on this. Obviously, time doesn't permit. We'll go over a little bit more of it next week, from the abomination of desolation to the end of the tribulation to the second coming and the kingdom age. Probably you have spiritual indigestion with all of the information and cross-references that were given. It's all right. The more you're exposed to it, the more it'll sink in. Hey, it's great to get spiritual indigestion. May you have it. May you burp scriptures all week long as they keep coming back to your mind and you remember them. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. How blessed and fortunate we have to live in this country, to have the Word of God, a true treasure. May we as Christians, may we as churches never depart from the Word of God. May we never succumb to entertainment. May we never succumb to a feel-good kind of a psychological mentality or deception, but just stick to the Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts of the people of God. How awesome that is when it happens. How awesome it is when we see Scripture fulfilled historically. And we look to the future. And when you say you're coming again, we don't doubt. We look for it. We're excited. Lord, I pray that you'd wake up your church out of lethargy. For it is high time to awake out of sleep, as the Scripture says. Put on the armor and walk as children of light. Lord, I pray that we would be ready for your coming. You've told us all in advance, and yet there are some who are not ready. They hear these things and they walk in morbid fear of the future. They have no idea where they're going. They're not certain of their eternal salvation. They're afraid that if they would die, they would stand before a God who would judge them rather than a God who would say, enter into the joy of your Lord. What a miserable place to be. The great news is we don't have to be there, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for that.